Hebrews, so starting with verse 1, chapter 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now dropping to verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
After 160 years of Dutch occupation and rule, one man thought it was time to hit the reset button. He took a stand against apartheid in his nation, saying at his trial in 1964, "During my lifetime, I have dedicated myself to the struggle for the right to live. I have fought against white domination, and I have fought against black domination. I have cherished the ideal of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony and equal opportunities. It is an ideal for which I hope to live for and achieve. But if needs be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die." 27 years later, being released from prison, he continued to work towards his vision, a reset of his nation. And in a BBC interview, he said, "It matters very little to me whether I see the coming change or not, but it's definitely around the corner, and that's what motivates me." Mandela was a remarkable leader, not perfect by any standards. And anyone who knows South Africa will tell you there is a long ways to go. In fact, a couple of South Africans this morning were telling me it's taken a few steps back recently. But Mandela saw what could be, and he kept working towards it. And every time I think about Mandela, I'm inspired and challenged. I'm not sure whether he was converted. There's some thinking that he might have been converted in prison. But it's not clear to me. Regardless, he searched for what the New Testament calls a better country, a heavenly one. Mandela's vision of the future was grand for his nation, but it is nothing compared with the one the Lord has given to us. And we were stirred as we traveled through the book of Judges to long for a better country because we saw in Judges what society could be like when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And the particularly distressing thing in Judges is it is God's people who did what was right in their eyes. And that made the society in which they lived even more confronting. But as we saw last week, God has hit the reset button. He sent his son Jesus to give us a taste of the better country. And more than that, Jesus has called you and me and chosen us to help our society in our time get a taste of a better country. To get it in our homes, where we work, where we study, where we play, where we chill out. We can hit the reset button and bring change to our culture. And there's no expectation that super saints would do this. Our Lord has called you. He has called me, not super saints. And that the Lord is not after super saints is made painfully clear in Hebrews 11:32, where four men are listed. You may remember their names: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. If you remember our series, when they were mentioned, you listen to those names and you think, how on earth did they get into what is called the Hall of Faith? Like Gideon, a man from the least of the families of the smallest of tribes in Manasseh, or Barak, who said he'd only go into battle if Deborah was at his side, and as a result, the honor of killing the enemy commander Sisera didn't go to Barak, it went to a woman. Or Samson, the original Hell's Angel, rambling through Philistia like a one-man army, vengeful, self-absorbed, in possession of a short fuse. Then there's Jephthah, son of a prostitute, leader of vacuous men, a negotiator with God. Remember his negotiation? "If you give me victory over the Ammonites, then whatever comes out of the door of my house when I come home, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering to you, God." And then when he gets home, his only child, his daughter, comes out to greet him first. And the text in Judges intimates Jephthah carried out his vow. So how did he and the others get a mention in this hall of faith? Well, the writer of the Hebrews wants to say to us, because each of these men were faith with skin on. They are able to teach us how to live by faith. The kind of faith that is listed or written down for us in Hebrews 11:1. This is faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients, this is what Gideon and Jephthah and Barak and Samson, this is what the ancients were commended for. They had faith that God's word about a better country was true. So Gideon, yes, he amassed an army of 32,000, but then God reduced it down to 300. But Gideon put his trust in the Lord's promise of a better country and went up against all the odds and hit reset. If that is true, then God has a better future for your family as well. Barak, he took the promise of God's better country to heart as well. People could enjoy God's justice, his righteousness, peace, and provision. They didn't have to live under the oppression of Sisera. And so against all odds, remember the odds, 900 fierce iron chariots, the cutting edge of technology in his day. Barak staked his life on God's promise. And specifically, God's promise was, I will lead Sisera with all of his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. I will give him into your hands because there is a better time for Israel. So Barak amassed his troops. God shook the earth, opened up the heavens and created an intense thunderstorm which turned the valley into a quagmire, and 900 fierce chariots became totally useless and all Sisera's fighting men were sitting ducks for Barak's men. Israel was liberated to enjoy a period of peace, a taste of a better country. If that reset worked then God has a better future for your workplace. Samson, believe it or not, Samson took God at his word. There was a better time coming for Israel, Samson understood. And you remember, he hit the reset button big time, standing in the temple of Dagon, right at the pillars that held up the whole temple, and he pushed against them. And in that push, he killed all the leaders of the Philistines and 3,000 others, and as a result, liberated Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, and Israel lived in peace. God has more in store for your clubs and your associations than you're currently experiencing. And like those three, Jephthah believed that God had more in store. It comes out particularly in his address to the Ammonite king, his enemy. Even though Jephthah was born on the wrong side of the tracks, he had a brilliant mind and rehearsed God's history of saving his people extraordinarily well. He concluded his address by saying this, "Let the judge of the earth determine the outcome of our battle today." Taking God at his word about a better future, Jephthah went into battle as the underdog and came out victorious. All four judges took God's promise about the future to heart. In the words of Hebrews 11:16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They longed for a time when God would be king and his kingdom would be experienced, a kingdom marked by compassion and mercy and forgiveness, because that is who God is. And so taking God's promises to heart, they staked their lives on it. And as a result, Hebrews 11 verses 33 and 34 tell us, they conquered kingdoms, they became powerful in battle, they routed enemies, and their weaknesses became strength. Each one of them were like a friend of mine who told me that he was raised in a caravan park in Sydney. But when he was converted, He didn't become a super saint. He lied to his parents week in, week out. His parents forbid him from going to the youth ministry on a Friday night, so he told his parents he was going out clubbing. He's no super saint, my friend. But taking God's promise to heart that there is a better future, a better country for Australia, this friend has planted 28 churches, established 17 cafes, and has plans for more, all of them, so that our fellow countrymen can get a taste of the better country. If such a man as my friend and such men as these four judges can live by faith, then surely the likes of you and me can live by faith. Now, some of you might say, before we hit reset, there's no woman here. Well, that could be for a couple of reasons. One, men are worse than women, and if you use a man example, everyone benefits. Or it could be, we look back a verse and say that there is a woman by the name of Rahab in Hebrews 11:31, a rank outsider, a prostitute, who heard what God was doing, heard that God had a future country, and so, like the four judges, began to live under God's promise of a better country. No man, no woman in the hall of faith is a super saint, except possibly Enoch. Yet each one, each man and woman changed the culture of their day, and they got a taste of life in a better country. And get this, because they long for a better country, because they took God's word, because they believed God's promise of a better country and lived in that light, because of that, Hebrews 11:16 says this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Samson and Jephthah and Gideon and Barak and Rahab. How good is that? This is great news for us, because God will not be ashamed of us either if we live by faith that there is a better country to come. As we long for a better country, as we allow the better country to shape how we live now, we will hit the reset button. People will get a taste of a better country, and it will be said of us, therefore God will not be ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us. Now, with all that in mind, our four judges now call out from the great cloud of witnesses, as it's called in Hebrews 12:1, and they call this out, run. Run the race that is marked out for you. Run it with perseverance. Run the race. Now, while I did not like to lose the state of origin, I bow in the presence of greatness. You guys won. Well done. I am actually glad that you won, because the series is alive, and as one of my sons says, just 8 more wins and we're equal, you know. So let's go. The last game was a great game. I don't know whether you watched it, but it's a great game. And in the words of a few Blues supporters, New South Wales did a Queensland on Queensland. That is, you snatched victory in the last 20 seconds of the game. It was a brilliant game. It was just such a good game. And I'm happy to go on record and say, I think Freddie Fittler is a great coach doing some really good things with your team. The last game, just before they went out to play, Freddie did this brilliant thing. He had his team walk through that hall, that tunnel, underground, past all the photos of all the past Blues players. Names up there. Names like Norm Proven and Bobby Fulton. They were there for the current team to walk past. Each player in the current team knows the stories of each of the former players in the Blues team. They were meant to recall the names and what they did and draw on them for inspiration and their example and go play, and they did. Our four judges are part of our hall of faith. We walk past them when we read of them in Scripture, and their eyes look at us from this cloud of witnesses, and they call out to us, therefore run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. They say to us, Barak, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson, if we could live by faith, if we could see God's future for us, then you can too, and even more so. We did not see God's king, but you have. Jesus has come. He hit the reset button. He paid the full price of re-entry into the kingdom, the land to come. The promise of a better country is now more certain because he's come. It's now your turn to live by faith. So hit the reset button in your family, your workplace, school, where you hang out, where you chill. Hit the reset button. God has a better future in mind for your family, regardless of how your family is going. God has more in store because it's always possible to have a pure expression of the better country in your family. So keep building your family that reflects the values of the better country, where everyone tastes life and of the better country now. As you do that, then you will help them get more hungry for the kingdom to come. So build a community in your home. Whatever your home looks like, build a community there where Jesus is honored and worshipped, where all members are loved and protected, where servanthood is valued and practiced at the kitchen sink, loading and unloading the dishwasher, cleaning up bedrooms, where genuine apologies are offered, where repentance is genuine and offered even to children when parents have done wrong, and where forgiveness is offered and received. Doing this takes time together without distraction. And so you will call your members to come and sit at the dinner table once every now and then. Whether it's once a day or once a week or twice a week, you will call all family members out of their hobby hidey holes into one place and eat together. And it calls for a device-free zone. Now, right here, you might feel like Barak up against 900 fierce chariots. I get this. You may feel outnumbered like Gideon. I get this. But you know there is a better country to come where community is enjoyed. And to have community, you need to have distractions free. And so, pray, stake your life on the promise of God, and call everyone to turn their devices off. You can even do this at restaurants and cafes. One of the most distressing things I see in cafes and restaurants is a husband and wife sitting down with their kids, all, and the kids are plastered to iPads. Leave the electronic child occupier at home so you can engage your children in community. And as you do, you will coach and train your children to hold meaningful conversations, develop community, and grow into men and women. You will practice life for a better country. Keep on embedding these marks of a better country in your family. Take all the marks. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Be patient with her. Care for her. Be gentle towards her. Wives, love and respect your husband as the church does Jesus. Speak well of him and to him, particularly in front of your children and anybody else. God has a better future in store for your workplace. If women are being objectified, you can hit the reset button. If you're the CEO, the supervisor, the manager, call your team together. Talk about how women ought to be treated better. Frame policies and then bed them into your workplace culture. If you're a subordinate, you may feel like the judges facing opposition from overlords. But the Lord is keen that women be treated much better than they are in our world. And so you too can hit the reset button in your workplace. Maybe take a leaf out of St. Paul's Church office staff. We have a cadence, a slogan, a thing we keep reminding ourselves of called, I need an umbrella of grace. So I've taught staff to do this. I've done this a few times myself. Walk into someone's office and go, I need an umbrella of grace. When staff member walks in and does this, I put my pens down, get out from behind my desk, sit in a chair with nothing between me and a staff member, because I know what they're about to say is costing them a lot of energy. They feel like their job might be on the line. And they have my full attention, because they won't ask for an umbrella of grace, I give it to them. Maybe take this out of our staff and take it to yours. Talk to your supervisors and say, hey, they do this strange thing at my church with the staff. They ask for an umbrella of grace. It means this. If someone comes in, they can speak their mind gently and carefully, but without fear of retribution. Do you think we could try that? Because I think it might help our office. I think it might help our workplace. I think if we did this, we might, in the end, increase the bottom line. Do you think? You've got to talk the language of the oppressors here. So, you might go in and say to us, I need an umbrella of grace. Can we talk about how women are being treated in our office? Far too many are being objectified. And this is not right for them. It's hurting our organization. Can we talk about how to fix that? The best example I have of this is from a 17-year-old. He was working part-time at Woolies in the fruit and veg department. His boss, old enough to be his father, kept ogling girls as they walked through the fruit and veg. And one day, his boss said to him, oh, look at that one, you know, and started to make comments. This 17-year-old, in a quiet moment, just said to him, hey, let's call him George. Hey, George, you've got a daughter, right?
Oh, yeah.
How old's your daughter? She's maybe 16?
Oh, yeah.
What would you think if she's walking through Coles and the fruit and veg guy said about her what you said about that girl? And George went, oh, okay. I see. Changed his behavior. It became safer in the fruit and veg department because a 17-year-old saw a better kingdom. If we do this, then maybe, just maybe, you'll get an opportunity to explain why you're doing this, and you could say to people, I serve a Jesus who so values women. That one woman wrote, perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the cradle, last at the cross. They had never met a man like Jesus. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged women, who never flattered or coaxed them, who never patronized them, who never made jokes about them, who never treated them as the women, God bless us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked appropriately, who praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, who never urged them to be more feminine or jeered at them for being female. He had no axe to grind with them. There is no act, no sermon, no parable, nothing in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words of Jesus and his deeds that there was anything funny about women. I serve a Jesus like that. And I believe in a better country. Maybe at work you could leverage what you have, your expertise, for the betterment of the world. I was sitting next to a lawyer at a dinner recently. And I just asked him what he was doing, didn't know him. And he told me some of his story. And part of his story is this. He used his legal expertise to help bring a cure for the second most prevalent cause of blindness on the planet into place. A drug company had developed the drug. They just needed the legal framework. And so he gave his time to provide the legal framework for this tablet that cures the second most prevalent cause of blindness on the planet. It's called river blindness. It happens mainly in Africa, where a little worm, can crawl up the soles of a human being's feet, make its way all the way to the eyeball and destroy it. This worm is the reason why David Attenborough cannot believe in a good God. Because the only purpose of this worm is to destroy sight. But this lawyer told me he used his expertise to make a drug available to the third and developing world to cure blindness. How good's that in Jesus' name? Maybe you could use your expertise here at St. Paul's to coach and mentor upcoming leaders and supervisors, become involved in assets management, accounts and systems that will help us serve everybody much better. And of course, through all of this, there are times when we feel like giving up. There are just times when you feel like giving up. So our four judges call out to us from Hebrews 12, when you feel like you want to give up, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. In other words, do not let weakening resolve or failure of nerve rob you of your finish. Do not let weakening resolve or failure of nerve rob you of your finish. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on fear or your inadequacies or your complete lack. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Note how he also took God's promise of a better country to heart. In chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." For the joy set before him, one day all the images in Scripture will come to life. One day all the banquet will come. One day all spears will be beat into plowshares. One day the vines will be so heavy with fruit they will drag on the ground. One day there will be no more pain or suffering or death or crying or mourning. One day, according to Isaiah 62, the Lord our God will rejoice over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. God's promise, you see, of a better country empowered Jesus to endure the cross and all of its torture, complete with him substituting himself for us so that he would be consumed by God's wrath and not us. Because of the joy set before him, Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. The scandal of being so poorly treated, of being crucified, of being put on display for the world to see, that scandal had a whole lot of shame caught up with it, so much so that one graffiti artist drew this on the wall of Pompeii before it was destroyed. This is Jesus with a jackass head. Why would you worship that God, one full of shame? Jesus did not let the public's heaping of shame on him get the better of him. He kept the promise of a better country in mind, and he endured the cross and scorned its shame. So when you feel the shame of being faithful, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him, how he endured such opposition, and learn to scorn the shame just like Jesus did. And then when you feel weak and like you want to give up, you'll be strengthened to take another step. And as we persevere, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, you will receive what God has promised. You will be welcomed into a better country. Once it was Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Rahab. Once it was them who were called to hit the reset button. Today it's Mark and Nick and Mel and Sally. Today it's you and today it's me. As we run, we will see the kingdom of God extend, particularly as men and women come to know Jesus, because he's the only way to get into the kingdom. And as twos and threes come to Christ and families are transformed, with enough families being transformed, a community will be transformed. With enough communities being transformed, a city and even a nation will be transformed. And that means more and more people will have the opportunity to get a taste of the better country and how the Northwest needs this. We live in a great area, but I know, only far too well, that behind far too many of the fine doors and houses around us, there is domestic family violence and anxiety and depression. There is crushing debt and suicide. And if there's none of that, there's an increasing sense of disconnectedness. Because after years of pursuing their dreams with homes and cars and holidays and wealth, comes a question. With all their toys and goodies, people stand amongst them and say, "Is this it? I thought life would be more than this. They may not be able to articulate it, but they want to know that God has more in store. And when they see it in your family, in your workplaces, in your clubs, when they see it amongst us as we gather Sunday by Sunday, they will want to know more because they want to know the one who gives us the taste of the better country. And when it shines through, the mirror is no longer confronting. It's replaced with a much better vista. And one day, we will see the God who loves us so much that he did not consume us. And then we will know the rich, humbling truth of Lamentations 3. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I guess we'll stand together with all God's people in humble adoration and sing maybe a song like this one. Mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk, for there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Christ is mine forevermore.